just to remind you that the Gospels are not a newspaper reporter's giving us an account of what happened. We would like our newspaper reporters to be objective and unbiased, but of course none of us are, so we all come from different angles. But the Gospel writers, of course they're telling us what Jesus did and said. They want to present us with the real Jesus. But sometimes the actual words of Jesus or a simple description of the event may not have conveyed the meaning that the Christian community came to see in that word or that event in the light of years of meditation, crucifixion of Jesus, his resurrection, the life of the early church, the conversion of different communities to the faith. All of this is helping them see, and this is not difficult to understand, the meaning of what happened. And so that's particularly... the Gospels actually, I think, should be staged, not just read in a book. And if you watched it being staged with characters coming off and on and the lights changing and the music different and the backdrop helping us, all of that would help us get what, in this case, Luke wants us to come to know Jesus, the real Jesus. That's relevant for the whole of the Gospel. It's particularly relevant for what I'm about to present now. And I want to present this, Luke is simply following Mark. But I want to present it at the background of this amazing and beautiful statement by Paul in Romans chapter 8. Paul writes, "If God is for us, who is against? He who did not withhold his own son, but gave him up for all of us, will he not with him also give us everything else? Who will separate us from the love of Christ, from Christ's love? Hardship, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, the sword? No, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced, says Paul, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor anything else in the whole of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Luke is about to demonstrate that, following Mark and therefore following Peter. Luke 8:22 reads, "One day Jesus got into a boat with his disciples and he said to them, 'Let's go across to the other side of the lake.' So they put out. And while they were sailing, Jesus fell asleep. A windstorm swept down on the lake and the boat was filling with water. And they were in danger. And they went to him and they woke him, saying, 'Master, Master, we're perishing.' Jesus woke up and rebuked the wind and the raging waves. They ceased, and there was a calm. And he said to them, 'Where is your faith?' They were afraid and amazed and said to one another, 'Who is this? He commands even the waves and the water, and they obey him.'" If you pared that right down, to what actually happened. We can't do it really, because here we've got a dramatic presentation of what happened. So we've got to let the drama wash over us. So whatever happened on the lake one day in a storm and anything, I've got no way of knowing. This is the meaning it took on for them. It's a meaning that covered all their life. Imagine that text, go back to Mark, when he writes that text of the waves dashing against the bark of Peter, and you think of the persecution of Nero and what the community in Rome went through. It's this. It's chaos all around them. It's crashing in. It's they're being overwhelmed. And Jesus seems to be not alert to them. They're going through this agony and this persecution and this terrible stuff from the Nero and his mob. They're going through all this. But Jesus is still with them, says this text. Whatever's happening around us, whatever the situation any of us are in, it can't separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. It's clear from the primeval narratives of creation, Genesis, and the flood, also in Genesis, the sea was for the Jews a symbol of chaos, and therefore of the forces of evil which resist God's creative and redeeming action. Jesus is with his disciples as they venture out into the midst of chaos, and the waves hurl themselves against the boat, seeking to destroy them. Jesus is clearly unafraid. The same cannot be said of the disciples. Jesus appears not to hear the cry, but the awakened Jesus, the Greek could be translated the risen Christ, the risen Jesus, is truly caring, and at his command the forces of evil fall silent. We're watching the Creator vanquishing the sea monster. Quote from the Psalm, "You rule the raging of the sea, when its waves rise, you still them. You crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm." That's powerful enough. The next scene is even more. It's about a deranged man, demoniac is their term for it, on the pagan side, the non-Jewish side of the lake. His chaos is worse than the chaos around the disciples. This is chaos when it's inside. They arrived at the country of the Gerasenes opposite Galilee. Jesus stepped out on land, and as he did so, a man of the city who had demons met Jesus. For a long time he'd worn no clothes. He didn't live in a house, but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he fell down before him and shouted at the top of his voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Do not torment me." So he's doing what we can all do when we're like this. He comes to Jesus. He wants him, but he doesn't want him. He's confused and afraid and senses something too big is happening and not sure what it is. For Jesus had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. And then a bracket. For many times it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he'd break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the wilds. And Jesus asks him a very beautiful question. "What is your name?" And the man can't answer that. is one thing in the early morning, is another thing at midday, is another thing in the afternoon, is another thing when the kids, whatever. So legion, he says, I don't know who I am, I'm a million things. How can you ask me who I am? For he had demons that entered him, and they begged him not to order them to go back into the abyss. They come from the abyss, from the lake, from the water. Now, says Luke, following Mark, and the story gets a bit carried away here, I think, but anyhow, I'm not here to criticise the gospel, but it does get, I think the author of this scene can't help himself. There on the hillside was a large herd of swine, and well, their dad, I've got that to you there. The Jews weren't allowed to eat pig. And I think the origin, well, this is a most probable opinion anyhow, goes back to the local outside Canaan in Moab and Ammon and the god Molech. It was this pig flesh and pig eating had something to do with necromancy, calling on the dead. And because of that, the Jews came up with a law, you're not allowed to eat pig. In other words, they're trying to preserve them from getting caught up in this pagan religious voodoo stuff. In any case, there's a herd of swine feeding, so immediately us, all of us, realise, hey, this is bad. The demons beg Jesus to let them enter into them. Well, they're at home there, because the demons aren't good and the pigs aren't good, so that's a good place for them. So he said, all right, he let them go into the pigs. The demons came out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake. Of course, that's where they want to go, because the lake goes down into, don't work this out geographically, but the lake, the sea, goes right down into Hades, into the demon land. Mark tells us, I've forgotten, I think it's 5,000. So Luke thinks he better cool it down a bit. Not that many, anyhow. They go into the lake. And when the swineherd saw what was happening, they ran off, of course, and told it to the city and in the country. People came out to see what had happened, and when they came to Jesus, this is the point of the story, they found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at Jesus' feet, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Those who'd seen it told them how the one who had been possessed had been healed. Not, okay, maybe we can cope when the chaos is all around us, as in the first scene. But what about when the chaos is inside? Does that separate us from the love of God? No, says this scene. All the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them, for they were seized with great fear. So Jesus got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone out, of course, begged to go with Jesus. Wouldn't you want to do that? At last, this man has seen in the purity of Jesus' love and all of that, he's been healed deeply, psychologically. But Jesus says no. He sends him away. At first sight, that might seem unlike Jesus, but look, keep reading. Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. Jesus knows, sees this man is healed. He doesn't need to come with the disciples. He might want to, he doesn't need to. Jesus entrusts him with mission. You're the best person. You're the drug addict, so you're the best person to go to the prison as a chaplain because you understand it. You're the divorced woman, so you're the best person to go down the road to this beautiful wife whose husband's walked out on her, because you understand, or you're the, I don't have to go on, you can fill in the gaps for yourself. You're the depressed, you've been through depression. You can help. So this, it's a beautiful act of love and trust and saying to them that you're healed, mate. Go and help others. So he went away proclaiming through the city how much Jesus had done for him. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. A storm can't. An inner storm can't. The core of the narrative is a simple story of Jesus conquering all that inhibits the fullness of life to which we're called. It's yet another miracle of love, illustrating the words of Isaiah, chapter 43, who wrote, "Thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, the one who formed you, O Israel, do not fear. I have redeemed you. I've called you by your name." The man whose name was Legion, now called by name by Jesus. Well, not given the name, but he finds who he really is. You are mine. The good news is that nothing, not even a psyche that's collapsed in despair before the onslaught of evil, nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Under the broken psyche of this poor man was a self made by God in God's image. And the people of the village didn't know that, didn't recognize it, so they put him away and they locked him up and they chained him and they tried to wish he wasn't there or just get rid of him. That's the best they could manage. Jesus sees him. And he sees that Jesus sees him. And that's what you've just witnessed. There's a hidden self there, as there is in all of us. An inner being that yearned for communion with God and for a place in the community. We might pray for each other the prayer of Paul, which Luke was familiar with, Ephesians 3:14-21. Possibly, probably might be saying too much, but possibly written by Paul in Caesarea during his house arrest, and when Luke was there with him. And Paul's writing this beautiful letter. A lot of scholars, but they may not be scholars, but they write books. They learn from each other that Ephesians really is probably written, many of them suggest, not all, thank God, probably written by a disciple of Paul later, and they give their reasons. All I can say is, for what it's worth, I've looked into all their reasons and find them unconvincing. I think this is Paul's most beautiful letter, the Ephesians. It's free of argument, it's free of debate. He's writing to the churches in the East before he goes to Rome, and he hopes to go on to Spain. And he expects never to come back. So this is a circular letter, and it includes this prayer. I pray that God may grant that you be strengthened in your inner being, like the man of Gerasa, with power through his Spirit, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, as you are rooted and grounded in love. I pray that you may have the power to comprehend with all the community the breadth and length and height and depth, and know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with the fullness of God. To him who by the power at work within us is able to accomplish abundantly far more than all we can ask or imagine, To him, prays Paul, be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Well, we might think they're two powerful scenes. This is the third climax of them all. Again, Luke's just following Mark, who's following Peter. And it reads, when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. Just then there was a man named Jairus, a leader of the synagogue. He fell at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. As Jesus went, as you'd expect he would, the crowd pressed on him. Now there was a woman who'd been suffering from hemorrhages for 12 years. And though she'd spent all she had on physicians, I don't think Luke would have enjoyed writing this, but it's in the text, so he puts it in, no one could cure her. So Luke, the physician, is a bit disappointed with that. No one could cure her. She came up behind Jesus and touched the fringe of his clothes. And immediately her hemorrhage stopped. We're being prepared for something. Jesus said, who touched me? And everyone denied it. And Peter said, Master, the crowd surrounding you, they're pressing in on you. Jesus said, someone touched me, a special touch, for I noticed that power had gone out from me. And when the woman saw that she couldn't remain hidden, she came trembling, and falling down before him, she declared in the presence of all the people why she touched him and how she had been immediately healed. An embarrassing scene for her, in a way. And we might wonder why Jesus put her, or helped put her, in that embarrassing situation. Well, she had to admit what was wrong and all of that. But this is why. Daughter, he said, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. The story of the woman who's been hemorrhaging for 12 years provokes an extra dramatic tension, provides it in the scene. She's been losing blood for 12 years. Her life, like that of the little girl, is draining away. Like so many others, she wants to touch Jesus. She manages to do so and is healed. Her ailment meant that she was considered ritually unclean. This in turn meant that anything she touched had to be excluded from the assembly for the period prescribed by law. There's something about Jesus, however, that causes her, as it caused the leper, to ignore the law and touch him. Jesus, knowing that her need is for an even deeper contact, invites her to come forward, and she does so, and through her communion with him finds a more profound healing. She's healed physically, now she's healed all over. Peace. Go in peace. Now, while he was still speaking, someone came from the leader's house to say, your daughter is dead. Don't trouble the teacher any longer. And when Jesus heard this, he said, don't fear, believe, and she will be saved. Now, what level are we supposed to read this at? It's a drama, so it's not that easy. We haven't got a medical report or anything, but that's the scene is presented. The girl's now dead. Well, apparently, anyhow. When he came to the house, Jesus didn't allow anyone to enter with him except Peter, John and James and the child's father and mother. They were all weeping and wailing for her, but he said, "Don't weep. She's not dead, but sleeping." The word cemetery, by the way, comes from the Greek, and it's a Christian word. It's a place of resting, asleep, place of sleeping. A graveyard is a place of death. So this could be said of anyone. They're not, this person isn't dead, but sleeping. Your parents, your grandparents, your great-grandparents. And yet they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But Jesus took her by the hand and called out, "Child, rise." It's the resurrection word again, rise. Her spirit returned. She got up at once. Then he directed them to give her something to eat. Her parents were astonished, but he ordered them to tell no one what had happened. What actually happened, if you just pare it right down to the events, I don't know exactly. Of course I don't. But I know why it's in the gospel and why it's included here, and it's everything to do with death and resurrection. Jesus, when I die or when you die, Jesus will come and take us by the hand and take us into life. "If you believe in me," said Jesus, "you'll never die." No one dies. No one need die. No one need to be separated from God. So nothing can separate us, not even death, from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Jesus called the 12 together. Chapter 9 of Luke. He gave them power, we've been seeing his power, and authority, and we've seen his, over the demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the reign of God, this love that's bursting in upon the world. And it's a reign, a kingdom, and they're to heal as well. And he said to them, so Luke's already introduced us to the 12 and to the fact that Jesus called them apostles. Now we're seeing them act as apostles. Here Jesus shares with them his own mission. Like him, they're to proclaim the kingdom of God, to bring the good news. Like him, they are to heal. And this is Jesus' teaching, as understood by the early church. It's got something to do with their practice. Take nothing for your journey. Take no staff. That's interesting, because in Mark's gospel, which Luke's drawing on, it says take a staff. In other words, be ready for a journey. Luke says don't take a staff. Well, come on, Jesus, make up your mind. Both beautiful. One is take a staff because wear sandals. They're on the Exodus journey. This is the people coming out of Egypt, demonstrated in this scene. But Luke comes at a different end, and don't take a staff. You don't have to rely on a staff. You can rely on God's love. You're not going to lean on a piece of wood. You're going to lean on Christ. So they're both beautiful and dramatically different, and the texts are different to portray what the author wants us to listen. And they're both worth listening to. Anyhow, back to the text. Take nothing for your journey. Don't take a staff. Don't take a bag. Don't take bread. OK? because you're not going to be nourished on this bread, you're going to be nourished on another bread. Don't take money because you can't buy all this. Don't even take an extra tunic. Whatever house you enter, stay there and leave from there. Whenever they don't welcome you, as you're leaving the town, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. They've already been warned to expect to be rejected because of their association with Jesus. There are those who refuse to welcome him, and they'll refuse to welcome his disciples too. Luke will give many examples of this when he tells us the story of the early church in the Acts. Shaking the dust, it was a custom among the Jews when they had travelled and they came to the Holy Land, lest they would shake the dust off their shoes so that they wouldn't bring any of that into the Holy Land. Well, that's the image Jesus is using here. If people reject you, you don't stay there forever trying to hound them into something. You've got a mission, you've got to get on with it. So, but don't let any of that come and infect your mission. So they departed, they went through the villages, bringing the good news, and we all know what that's about, of who God really is. That's the key. And they were curing diseases everywhere. The love of God in Jesus, now in them, is healing. And then a short, brief thing coming from Mark, though Mark makes a big chapter of it. Luke doesn't. Now Herod the ruler heard about all that was taking place, and he was perplexed. It was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, which gives us a bit of an idea of the mentality of the time. Even imagining someone dead coming back to life in another person, it's not part of our imagination, I imagine, but it was theirs. And Herod's superstitious and thinks, and some are saying that Elijah has appeared, and others, one of the ancient prophets has arisen. And Herod hears these rumours and he's perplexed. He said, John I beheaded. Who's this about whom I hear such thing? And he was keen to meet Jesus. That bit's only in Luke, because in Luke, in the Passion, he does meet him. Whereas that scene of Herod and Jesus in the Passion is not in any of the other Gospels. And now we come to a very beautiful scene. I hope I don't spoil it on you, because you know it well. On their return, the apostles told Jesus all they'd done. And you can picture the excitement and by the way the apostles behaved on other occasions, they're probably outdoing each other in the wonder of their mission. Very excited and good. It's immature, but it's good. They tell Jesus all they've done, and he thinks, oh God, I better do something with these boys. He took them with him and withdrew privately to a city called Bethsaida. And come away and let's get this sorted out a bit. I think he wanted to teach them something like, look, it's not you. Don't get big-headed about any of this. It's God doing it. Keep humble, for God's sake. Well, anyhow, it doesn't say that. I'm guessing that. And when the crowd found out about it, they followed him. And when he arrived at Bethsaida, to be quiet with his disciples, the doorbell rang and here's someone else. So he welcomed them, of course. He spoke to them about the kingdom of God and he healed those who needed to be cured. It wasn't what he hoped for, because he wanted a bit of quiet with the 12, but circumstances were such that he, as you note, adapted. Now the day was drawing to a close, and the 12 came to Jesus, very sensitive really, and they said, look, send the crowd away so that they can go into the surrounding villages and countryside to lodge and get provisions, for we're in a desert. As though Jesus didn't know. He'd been giving a homily and probably, or a talk he's been talking, maybe been talking a bit long, and they thought it's getting a bit long because the sun's going down and there were no inns open and they're all blooming all starved. So they come up to Jesus and say, look, thank you, it's lovely, we love listening to you, but it's about time we stopped and got them to the, send him away. And this is the key to the passage. Jesus said to them, you give them something to eat yourselves. Here's mission, you do it. Now it doesn't mean don't refer. It's, nobody's saying, hey, wait a minute. A woman that I was still do, but she's died, but she was a marvellous lady. And she told me once that when she was young, her husband died when quite young, and the priest, one of the priests in Randwick area, called her by name and said, look, don't forget, he said, when someone asks you to do something, they want you to do it. And I'd say she lived off that for the rest of her long life. And there's something in it for all of us. Someone has the... If someone comes up to you or to me or to any of us asking for something, there's been a lot going on before that. And they have the courage and the daring and the humility and whatever else is required to ask you. Now, by all means, we send it to the Vincent de Paul, of course. But not before we ask, is there something I can give them? Because they've come to me, to you. Jesus says, yes, there is. Give them something to eat yourselves. They said, reasonable, look, we've only got 5 loaves and 2 fish. Unless we're to go and buy food for all these people. And there were about 5,000 men, says Mark and Luke. Now you count the women and kids, you've got thousands of people here, and it costs a lot of money to feed them with bread, and we haven't got the money and all that. So they're bewildered by Jesus, and you can have that same feeling, so can I. Who am I to be able to help these people? I've only, you know, yeah. So we approach this scene as we must approach every scene in the Gospel with the eyes of the one who's contemplating a mosaic. See, staged might be a better word, but anyhow, a fresco, a stained glass window, an icon. The primary question we ask when we go into an art gallery is not what happened, but why did the artist paint it like? Why did Van Gogh, down in Arles, in southern France, paint this scene of the orchard and a dray in the middle of the grass? And it's purple, for God's sake. You don't have purple drays. I don't think you do. So, no, he's got the sky going shh, like this. Was it a bad day? No, it's not a photo, for God's sake. It's an artist telling you, I suppose, the way he... What happens to him when he sees what he sees with the eyes of a lover and an artist? That's what he wants to invite us into. That's what we're watching in this scene. Asking what actually happened is really the wrong question. The real question is, why is Luke painting the story this way? Whatever happened, and whatever happened is not made available to us. Text goes on. He said to his disciples, get them to sit down in groups of about 50 each. And if you go back to the book of Exodus, that was the way people, I suppose, so they wouldn't be attacked by the Amalekites. It was a way of trying to be safe and secure, and someone would be in charge of the different groups. So he's reminding them, he's play acting. They're going back to the book of Exodus in the wilderness because the promised land is still to come. Taking, here's the key to the passage, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to God, Jesus blessed, praised God, and he broke them. And he was giving them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And all ate and were filled. What was left over was gathered up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. What's happening here? The miracle happens in the hands of Jesus. Cecil B. DeMille, if he ever did it, and I don't know enough about the films, but if Dominic were here, he could tell you. But these big American films, you see the baskets, the disciples, Andrew's got a basket, and it goes out and goes, and fish and bread fall everywhere, and it's great excitement of the crowd. That's not the scene described in the Gospels. The scene described in the Gospels is Jesus holds these, Jesus breaks the bread, and the disciples keep coming up with their little basket, and he gives it to them. Then the next disciple comes and he gives it to them, and the next disciple comes and he gives it to them. It's all happening in the hands of Jesus. He's the miracle worker, he's the provider, and they're his instruments. And at the end, there's 12 baskets of broken pieces. Why are there 12? Why does it tell us that? Because what Jesus is doing here in feeding 5,000, in Jesus feeding them, that's our mission too. He's giving us the means to carry this on. And of course, we do it at the Mass, ritually, but we do it in our life. Feeding. Give them something to eat yourselves. Now, it'll only come if we allow Jesus to enter us and to love through us. And then, who knows what miracles can happen. Our mind goes back to the manna, to Elijah, who multiplied the food, to Elisha. So these stories are reminding us of our big story of the Exodus. Jesus' close followers had stories to tell of the miraculous way in which he touched their hearts, fed their deepest hunger, and quenched their deepest thirst. There was no limit to Jesus' generosity on providing for them, as there was no limit to the love which he showed to them or to the spirit upon which Jesus drew in his own ministry. By the time the Gospels were written, Jesus' disciples could also call on their own memories of how Jesus' spirit living in them had worked similar miracles. They found, as you find, looking back over their life, amazing that all this nourishment that came from each of us because Jesus is in us doing it. So there's no pride in it. That's the last thing. But there is an openness, a making of space, and a trust in that Jesus is actually working through us. You mums probably know this better than any of us, but my mother, anyhow, she had 8 kids. And mothers seem to be able to give all their love to the firstborn. Dads do too, but I'll stay with mum for a minute. And then when the second one's born, they give all their love to the second one without taking any from the first. And then they give all their love to the third. So no one's losing out, but love doesn't seem to be able to be measured. It's just there. And it's the same with God, with Jesus, and please God with us. They have found that they too had been God's instruments in miraculous ways. and nurturing people as they journeyed toward God through the desert of this world. Think of the way Luke chooses to introduce the first disciples. Peter, lad, put down your nets, and they brought in enough to swamp two boats. That's their life, that's their ministry, and they knew it. And that's in this story. You give them something to eat yourselves. We might think of Luke's statement in the Acts of the Apostles. Many of those who heard the word believed. And they're numbered, this is in Acts, this is not this scene, Acts chapter 4, about 5,000. Is that where the 5,000 comes from? Why not? Then there's two chapters of Mark's Gospel, which I won't do with you because they're not in Luke. Luke leaves all that out because he's got a lot of things he wants to put in. So there's no good reason for leaving it out, but he's got to make space somewhere because the scrolls had a limit on their size. So all that stuff, Jesus walking on the water, cures at Gennesaret, traditions of the Pharisees, the Syrophoenician woman healing the deaf man, the second account of the miracle of the loaves, which happens not in a Jewish area, but in a Gentile area, because it's meant for both. The Pharisees fail to accept Jesus. The disciples still fail to understand. And there's healing of a blind man. None of that's in Luke. Luke jumps straight to 9:18. Once, and this is drawing on Mark, once, when Jesus was praying alone, and that bit's added in by Luke because he doesn't want Steph to forget that. When Jesus was praying alone with only the disciples near him, and then he picks up Mark's story, Jesus asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And they answered, here we are with the folklore of the day and the mental attitude to things that's different from ours. But anyhow, they say he's John the Baptist. Others are saying he's Elijah, you're Elijah. And still others, you're one of the ancient prophets that's risen again. And then Jesus asks the question he can ask us this morning. Who do you say I am? And Peter answered very simply here in Mark and in Luke, you're the Messiah. So there's nothing, well, it's beautiful, but it's not highfalutin theology in here. It's very simple. You're the one my grandmother told me about. You're the one that the synagogue was waiting for. You're the one that the Psalms were longing for. You're the promised one. And that'll have to be unpacked and increased in theology, but that's what you are. You're the one we're looking for, all of us. You're the Messiah of God. When Jesus calmed the seas, we saw the disciples asked one another, who is this? Well, they've come to a point. Peter's come to the point, and the others are influenced by him. On the boat they said, who is this? And here comes the answer. Now Peter's saying, you're the Messiah of God. Jesus ordered and commanded them not to tell anyone, saying, the Son of Man, this is the first time, now that we accept that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, all our other ideas of Messiah that people had, that Judas kept, unfortunately, but when the others gradually let go, all the other ideas of God, of Messiah, have to go. He's saying, you're the Messiah, the carpenter from Nazareth, the humble one, the gentle one, the loving one, the non-judgmental one. You're the Messiah. It's amazing. Now he can start telling them what's involved, what he sees to be involved, because there's stuff happening, he's intelligent enough, if I may say that, to see, and they may not realize, they may think that following Jesus will be a bed of roses for them. No, he says, the Son of Man must undergo great suffering. And he would be rejected by the Sanhedrin, in fact, by the elders, chief priests and scribes, and he must be killed. In other words, this Jew... Now, that's not because Jesus has a special little foresight somewhere, but he can see the vultures gathering. We've already heard they're out to destroy him. He can see the way things are turning out. But he adds, thank God, on the third day he will be raised. We have to look at that. Later in Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, we read, Jesus says, I'm casting out demons and performing cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I finish my work. But today, tomorrow, and the next day, I must be on my way because it's impossible for a prophet to be killed outside Jerusalem. I've given you that text to show you that Luke is fully aware that on the third day doesn't mean the next day after the second one. Can you see that in the text? On the third day, I'm going to finish my work. What's he mean by that? Because today, tomorrow, and the next day, which is not the third day, I've got to keep missioning. So what does the third day mean? What's it telling us? Well, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells us he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Mark has a different text. In that, he said, after 3 days, I will rise again. So the two different approaches to this. After 3 days, it was their practice not to bury someone till they'd been dead for 3 full days. Probably because they'd experienced people whom they thought were dead, but they were in a coma and came back to life. So the custom was to wait till they were dead for 3 days, and then you know they're really dead, so you bury them. So Mark's account is telling us that I'll really die, Jesus is saying, but I'll rise again. Luke, following, and Matthew too, have on the third day. So let's look at that again. Isaiah chapter 6. Come, let us return to Yahweh. It is he who is torn. He will heal us. He has struck down, but he'll bind us up. After 2 days, he will restore us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his presence. Beautiful text. On the third day again. And here's the classical text, Exodus chapter 9. Moses has taken the people and they've come to the mountain of God. Yahweh, this is Exodus 9, the most important chapter in a way in the book of Exodus. Yahweh said to Moses, I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud in order that the people may hear when I speak with you and so trust you ever after. Go to the people. Consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and prepare for the third day. Because on the third day, the Lord will come down upon Moses. Come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set limits for the people all around, saying, be careful not to go up to the mountain or to touch the edge of it. Any who touch the mountain will be put to death. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people. He consecrated the people. He washed their clothes and he said to the people, prepare for the third day. And on the evening of the third day, there was thunder, lightning, as well as a thick cloud on the mountain, and a blast of a ram's horn, so loud that all the people in the camp trembled. The expression on the third day means the day when God shows who God is, the day when God reveals God's presence, as on Mount Sinai. So Jesus is saying, forget your chronology and your diaries and your calendars. He's saying he trusts that when God reveals who God is, he will raise Jesus to himself. It has nothing particularly to do with Friday, Saturday, Sunday. When was Jesus raised from the dead? Please don't answer. Because if you say Sunday, I'll say, how do you know? What about Friday night? Because no one was there. They discovered the empty tomb on the Sunday. Yes, and that becomes a reasonable day to celebrate all this. But I imagine, it's only what I imagine, that Jesus, that God embraced Jesus from the cross into communion. But on the third day, enough, I've said it, I guess. Then Jesus said to them all, if you want to become my disciples, deny yourself, not your real self, the self that we've picked up because of mum and dad and brothers and sisters and kids in the playground bullying us, or we being bullying others, and because of what happened when we were teenagers, and because our best girlfriend let us down and walked off with our best mate, or I don't know, whatever's made your life what it is. That's the self that we need to let go to find the inner self. Take up your cross daily and follow me. If you want to save your life, you lose it. You can't hang on to it. But if you want to lose your life, give it away, the way people do in convents, to the local people, the way mums and dads do it in the home, the way a public servant does it, hopefully, and a politician. Give your life. That's the way it gets regenerated. Hang on to it. And it sours and you lose it. What does it profit you to gain the whole world but lose yourself? So he doesn't want us to deny ourselves. He wants us to find it and trust it. Those who are ashamed of me and of my words, of them the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. I tell you solemnly, there are some standing here, says Jesus, who will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. What's he referring to? It's understood in many ways, but it's actually quite a clear statement. What's Jesus expecting? The reign of God to come really quickly? Perhaps. Certainly Paul expected that in his early letters. And very understandably the church expected that, that the completion of the world, the fullness of the last day, let's call it, would all happen soon. Why? Because Jesus was raised from the dead. Well, if you're a farmer and the first fruits are coming on the vine, they'll soon all have them. Grapes, or the crop is there ready, the first bit is ready to be mown, and, well, it's going to happen everywhere, it's on the way. So they necessarily expected, but time showed, no, wait a minute, our expectation based on time is nothing to do with anything. So Paul adjusted to that we're waiting, we don't know when it'll come, the fullness of God's intention in creation. Another possible understanding is Jesus is talking about his death and resurrection. In his dying, he reveals love in its completion. That's the coming of the kingdom, yet to be worked out in time from me and you and us and our children and our grandchildren. But it's all within their lifetime. They're going to see it, if they have eyes to see, in the way Jesus died and in the way he was embraced by God in the resurrection. Conclude with this scene. About 8 days after Jesus had said this, told them, hey, wait a minute, following me, it's going to be difficult. Look around and see what the Pharisees are doing. It's a dangerous journey you're on. Well, 8 days after saying this, Jesus took with him Peter, John and James, the same three that were there when Jairus' daughter was raised. The same three that are in the garden witnessing the agony of Jesus there. And he went up onto the mountain, obviously, to pray. While he was praying, the appearance of his face changed. His clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly, they saw two men, Moses and Elijah, talking to him. This is the picture, this is the drama, to make sense of it in a minute. They appeared in glory. I don't know what that means, but they did. So they didn't look like this or that. They're in a risen body, we can't even imagine it. But they're present. And they were speaking with Jesus, Mark tells us. Luke adds in, they were speaking of his departure, his exodus, that's the Greek word, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. And you read Exodus 34 of Moses up on the mountain. Isn't this where the drama comes from? The Israelites, we're told, saw Moses and the skin of his face was shining and they were afraid to come near him. Well, here's Jesus in prayer. No doubt they did feel something when Jesus was in this ecstasy of prayer. But the picture, the only way they can talk about it is in the terms of the book of Exodus. Now Peter and his companions were weighed down with sleeping. Since they'd stayed awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. One of them, Elijah, the prophet, standing for the prophets, Moses, standing for the Torah. In other words, for the whole Jewish tradition. Just as they were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, this is good. It's good for us to be here. Let's make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He didn't know what he was saying. And while he was saying this, a cloud came, the cloud of unknowing, you know, the mystic cloud. A cloud came and overshadowed them. And we're thinking of Mary at the incarnation. And they were terrified as they entered the cloud. The dark night of the soul, it's all here. From the cloud came a voice that said, this is my son, my chosen one, listen to him. We go back to the baptism. But here it's not Jesus becoming aware of this special choice and love. It's the disciples, their eyes being washed so they'll see it in Jesus. And when the voice had spoken, here's the key to the passage, Jesus was found alone. If only we'd listened to that better. We were brought up, I think I was, you probably were, I don't know, to this understanding of God's inspiration that was actually wonky. The whole Bible was there, so we read. Some people say that they're reading the Bible straight through from Genesis chapter 1. I wish they wouldn't because they're not going to get much help from it. But anyhow, that's not the way it's meant to be read. So we've got all this, and so we've got all the images of God that are in the Old Testament. Some of them beautiful, some of them ugly. And we've got Jesus, and we've lumped them all together and we've got confused. We're being told in this scene, it's okay, Moses is beautiful, by all means learn from him. Elijah was wonderful, by all means learn from him. But you don't need them anymore. And I don't mean we don't need the Old Testament. I mean it's Jesus that we've got to look at. So we shouldn't read any of the Old Testament scripture except through his eyes and praying to have his heart. Or we'll end up like the scribes and Pharisees. And many people are. And many people are claiming Christian teaching for narrow-minded, bigoted stuff that they've got out of another book in the Bible that's not Jesus. And we're seeing that in the media at the moment. It's dreadful how people could come to think that Christians are all as narrow-minded as some Christians are. Jesus was there alone. We're meant to look at him. And by all means learn from Moses through him and from Elijah. But they're not there now. Jesus is alone. An appropriate response, I'll conclude with this, to this scene can be found in Luke's magnificent portrait of the Annunciation. Like the apostles in the scene before us, Mary is caught up in God's cloud. God wants to love her. God wants to cover her with his glory cloud and to breathe the spirit of his love into her. God doesn't ask her to do anything except to say yes to being loved. That yes will mean that the child she's conceiving in love, quote, will be holy and will be called the Son of God. Her response is the perfect response from a disciple. Here I am, the handmaid of the Lord. Let it be with me as you have said. And her cousin Elizabeth praises God for Mary's faith when she exclaims, "Blessed is she who believed."